We'll take just a moment here and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, to be a Christian, is a lot of things, means a lot of things, but to be a Christian, it's at least this. It is to believe a message that exists and originated outside of ourselves. To be sure, it's a supernatural message, the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. This is not a message that originated here on earth, it originated in heaven. And was proclaimed to us, it was delivered to us. But I want us to consider as we begin the sermon this morning to think about this phrase, to be a Christian is to believe in a message that originates outside of ourselves. We did not conjure this up. We did not think of it on our own. It is a God and divinely delivered message. It's a message of awe and wonder. It's a message of conviction. It's a message of hope. It's a message of redemption and salvation. The Christian message is the gospel message that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection. This is a message that exists outside of ourselves, but that is proclaimed to us. What's even more amazing about this message is that it is a message that has been written down in a book. It's been preserved in writing. It's been inscripturated, if you will. It comes to us as the message of God. It comes to us as the Word of God in written form. And yes, of course, we share and we discuss and we talk about the Christian message orally, in conversation between one another. We could go next door, we could go to a state next to us, the world, and preach the Christian message with words verbally, but it is at its core, and it is foundationally a message in a book. It is a message in writing. This book that we hold, that we know to be the Scriptures, was written by over 40 authors in a span of over 1,500 years with one unified message. That is that God redeems a fallen creation through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'll just give you a couple of examples here. Let's think back into the Old Testament for a moment, that what we're saying is that the gospel message, the message of Christ, the message that we hold on to as Christians, is a written message. Moses, in Deuteronomy 31, we're told this, and Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 30, God commanded Isaiah, go write this on a tablet and inscribe it in a book. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 30, God said to Jeremiah, write in a book all of the words that I have spoken to you. So, just a very quick cursory glance and scan over the Old Testament, we could say God commanded and inspired this book of truth to be written down in words preserved. Now, there are many benefits to this message being written down and not just having, kind of an oral compilation that was passed on through generations. In his book on systematic theology, Wayne Grudem gave a number of these benefits. He said, these are the benefits of having something inscripturated in a book. I want to just share a couple of them. I think these are valuable for us to think about. Here's a couple of benefits of having the message of God written down for us as God's eternal, enduring word. The first one is this: there is much more accurate preservation for this message for later generations. So this makes sense to us. If we were taking a message that had to be so articulate and so clear and so pure, and we were simply trying to pass it on through oral transmission from generation to generation and to generation, it's like that old game that maybe you played as a child of telephone. After a while, there is some leaking points along the way. But to have a gospel message for subsequent generations to hear it and know it and read it in exactly the same way, Scripture does this for us because it's been preserved in a book. Here's another benefit. There is opportunity for repeated inspection of the words, and this permits careful study and discussion and better understanding. So rather than trying to just hear something and think back, did I get all of this right? Did I hear all of it correctly? Did I get all of the points? We can, brothers and sisters, go to a written book and study it and look and compare and put certain passages parallel next to the other ones and flip back and forth in our scriptures, and we can inspect and study and read, and this helps us better understand the message of God. Here's a final benefit of having Scripture written down. It allows accessibility to many more people than merely conversation would allow. And it can be inspected at any time by any person. You know, it's not just dependent upon a conversation if that is the way that God had his message to be transmitted. You would have to both be awake during the day. You'd have to both be in the same location talking about the same subject. But Scripture's being written down and put into a book, someone in the middle of the night with a flashlight on their Scripture can be reading it and learning and hearing from the Lord and understanding the truth of the gospel. At any time, by any person, it can be studied. So as Wayne Grudem says, reliability, permanence, and accessibility, all of these things are gained for us from a written down book, which is the message of Christianity. Now, I want to go one step further, and you'll notice I'm going to be spending a little bit more time this morning in the introduction setting up to the passage we'll be getting to here in Acts chapter 17, but it's for a reason. It's very valuable for us to understand that as Jesus came to this earth, he was not someone who was added on to the scriptures of the Old Testament. You know, some people accuse Christianity of being about a 2,000-year-old religion. That's false. Christianity is an eternal message that has begun in eternity past because it is the message of God sending his Messiah to come and redeem a fallen people. Christianity really is an eternal message. It did not have a beginning date, if you will. But this comes to us through Jesus Christ, who also is a person of the book, if we can say it that way. That Jesus Christ not just was a person of the book, but still is a person of the book. He is not one who exists as though the book had nothing to do with him, and he had nothing to do with the book. In fact, in many ways, we could say that Jesus himself was Scripture-driven. He was Scripture-saturated. He was Scripture-central. I've got just a couple of examples up here, and I'm making the connection here because this is going to come into play here in just a few moments when we look at the Apostle Paul, that he is going to be doing the very same things that Jesus was doing. He's going back to the Scriptures to say, this is God's eternal word. These are his eternal promises. They will endure. You can believe them. You can take them to the bank. They will secure your soul. And so just look with me for a moment at a couple of these references in the New Testament of Jesus putting his feet firmly on the foundation of Scripture, written word. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, "It is written, Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, this is a very key pivotal point when Jesus was beginning his public ministry. He was being tempted by Satan, and he was withstanding these temptations by quoting what was written. Three times Satan tempted Jesus. Three times he responded with these words, "It is written." It is secure. It has been put down. It is eternally right that I say these things to you. And he withstood the temptations of Satan. Over 10 times in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus asks this question, "Have you not read?" And this often came when his opponents were challenging him and questioning him. Jesus would put a question right back to them by saying something along the lines of, wait a moment, have you not read what it says in Scripture? You're ignorant of the writings. Have you not read these things to be true? I want to look for just a moment at a particular passage in Luke chapter 4, read a few of these verses here, but this is Jesus himself saying, today, this scripture that he was holding right in front of him, this scripture has been fulfilled in me. This is going to be the claim of Jesus. So look with me at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And there's going to be a very interesting parallel here with exactly the way that Jesus enters into a synagogue, opens a scroll, reads from it, and then expounds the interpretation or the truth to the people that were listening. Look at this in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus goes into the synagogue. He takes the scroll and he unrolls it to the correct place that he's going to read from. He reads and he tells them, "Today, these promises, these prophecies are being fulfilled in your hearing." The last one here, this was again the words of Jesus. This comes from Luke chapter 24. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we're told here, and this is that walk on Emmaus Road, as we know it to be, that Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, began to explain to these people who were walking on this road with him, explained how all of the scriptures point to him, point to Jesus as the promised one, as the Messiah, that their fulfillment is found in him. What this does for us, brothers and sisters, is it shows us the connection between all of the scriptures being about Christ as the core, as the center, that he is the continuum of these scriptures, and it goes with us even to today. He was not a come after the fact. He was not an addendum to the scriptures. He was not something that dropped in and was an imposter that just kind of put a bunch of things together. He is the message of scripture that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. So if Jesus was, and we would say still is, if Jesus is a person of the book, then it naturally follows that we as his followers, we as his people, are of the book as well. So the title of this morning's message is this, that Christians are people of the book. We are people of the scriptures. We stand on the foundation of scriptures. we look into the Scriptures because in their focus, they reveal to us Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Having laid that foundation, I want us now to turn to Acts chapter 17, our text this morning, because one of the focuses, one of the emphasis of our text that we'll be looking at here in Acts chapter 17 is the Scriptures themselves. It is the foundation, it is the core, it is the place to which we turn to hear the message rightly of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here's the Scriptures, and we will find here in these first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17 that believers are those who reject God's written testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the first point that we'll see here. Turn with me, Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So I just want to locate us here for just a moment, especially if you haven't been with us on this, this series, walking through the book of Acts. Paul and company, his traveling companions, they're on their second missionary journey. It has taken them to Greece. This is where they are. They're traveling through. They've jumped continents, if you will, from Asia now to Europe, and they're traveling through Greece. They've just left the major city of Philippi, from where the New Testament letter of Philippians was written to that church. Now they've come to Thessalonica, from where 1 and 2 Thessalonians, also letters in the New Testament, were written to this church. Philippi is about 100 miles from Thessalonica, so he's taken about a 100-mile journey from where we left off last Sunday to where we are today. These two cities that are listed here, Amphipolis and Apollonia, are probably stopover cities. Maybe the Apostle Paul and his companions traveled about 30 to 40 miles, stayed over for the first night in the first city, traveled another 30 to 40 miles on foot, stayed in that second city, and then finally arrived at Thessalonica that third day. Thessalonica was an important city. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was named for Alexander the Great's half-sister. Had a population, is estimated, of somewhere around 100,000 souls in that city. We read on in verse 2, and we find that Paul went in, and as was his custom, this is interesting, we just read of Jesus, this being his very custom as well. Paul went in, and as was his custom, on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Well, unlike Philippi, Thessalonica had a large enough Jewish presence to form a synagogue. If you remember, when Paul was in Philippi, there was no synagogue. He went outside of the city to a river where he supposed there would just be a place of prayer. So just a few people gathering to pray. But here, there is a large enough Jewish presence to form a synagogue. History tells us that that would have meant that there would have had to be at least 10 men, believing men, Jewish men, to form the synagogue. But here in this large city, there's a large enough presence. And so Paul starts where he was the most familiar. He starts with his people. He arrives at Thessalonica. He goes to his fellow Jews there in the synagogue. And it says he spends 3 Sabbath days opening up the Scriptures. And we would say this, each synagogue, no matter where it would be, would have its own copy of the Scriptures. We'll go to a picture here for just a moment. I've got a picture here of a scroll, and this would be probably very likely something similar to what a synagogue would have had in ancient days, still do today, but this is a picture of a scroll that would have been hand-scribed and be very large, this. They would have one copy, and it would be the synagogue's copy, and they would study and learn and read the scriptures from this scroll. So keep in mind, Thessalonica is a little over 900 miles from Jerusalem, but because of the preservation of God's word being written down, Paul can walk into this synagogue, 900 miles from Jerusalem, 900 miles from Israel, just the way that Jesus had walked into a synagogue and had taken the scroll and unrolled it and read God's message, read God's very word to the people. Paul is doing this just as Jesus had done. We notice in these verses that there are four very descriptive words that describe what Paul was doing when he opened up the scroll. It says that he reasoned. This is verse 2. He reasoned from the scriptures. He presented the facts and the arguments from the scrolls. This was very objective. Paul wasn't going there presenting himself. He wasn't going there presenting a philosophy. He wasn't going there preaching his own mind. He went and he opened the scrolls to see what God's word was on the matter. This was God's mind put to scripture. And so he reasoned from outside of himself, objectively, the scriptures. Verse 3 tells us also he explained. He explained what he was reading. That literally means he opened up. He revealed the pertinent texts for consideration. If you'll remember, and I know this was a couple of months ago, but in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul stood up in a synagogue and he opened Psalm 16 and Psalm 2. And there would also be Psalm 10, Isaiah 53. He could be going to a number of these Old Testament passages and explaining and proving was another word that's used here. He reasoned, he explained, he proved in verse 3 that Jesus Christ is the one that is being spoken of, is being prophesied, is being promised in the Old Testament. This last part, or this proven part, where it says that he proved from the scriptures, likely involves some dialogue where he would have been answering questions and responding to objections or counterarguments, or what about this? What about this? And how does that passage square with this passage over here? So on three different Sabbaths, at least three different times, for potentially hours on end, Paul is laboring to preach the scriptures. As part of my seminary training, I'll still never forget one of my professors saying, if you preach a sermon, people will know what you think. If you preach the scriptures, they will know what God thinks. So above all else, preach the scriptures. Show them God in the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, this is our privilege as a church. This is my duty as a pastor to preach the word of God. This is what Paul is doing. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, and then finally in verse 3, he proclaimed. This was the conclusion of the matter. Finally and ultimately, Paul proclaimed Jesus as the one, Jesus as the Messiah. And he preached a true and a pure gospel. He said it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. You know, for the Jewish mind, many of them stumbled over the fact that this promised one, this king, this Messiah would suffer and die. Stumbling point for them. How could this king die? We know from Scripture it was because of his great love with which he loved us. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins. He is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul preaches this gospel, the full gospel, that Christ would suffer and die. Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He preached that Jesus, who knew no sin, might become sin for us, that we might stand righteous before God on his account. It is the great exchange. It's his righteousness for our unrighteousness. He preached that Jesus was raised from the dead and that validated his work and all that he accomplished. And he showed how Jesus is victorious, that as we sung a few moments ago, as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. All of this is because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He explained to them and he showed them that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah." Paul had one task and one task only: to preach Christ. Simply put, this Jesus is the promised one. All who put their trust in him will never be put to shame. You will have salvation forevermore. Well, let's look at the result. We see what Paul did. He went into the synagogue, he took the scroll, he unrolled the scroll, he explained it, he proved it, he proclaimed it. What was the reception of this? Look with me in verse 5. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." We were told back in verse 4 that some, but not many, some Jews believed as Paul was sharing. But the majority of them, now we find in verse 5, did not believe because it says they were jealous. My understanding of this jealousy is that they looked upon the people to whom this beautiful, precious, pure gospel message attracted, and they didn't care for that. That it attracted the downtrodden. It attracted the broken in spirit. It attracted the people who clung to a promise of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And for many of the Jews, they became jealous over this because of who was attracted to this. And it was Greeks. It was Gentiles. And the swarm of believers to this gospel message would have disrupted their comfortable routine. It would have disrupted the structured ways that the Jews had practiced. It would have disrupted their settled customs and their traditions. And you know, for the Gentiles to believe this message and to outnumber many of these Jews, this would have completely changed the dynamic for how they would know church life to be, or synagogue life to be. Could we just imagine for a moment what it could look like to have a scenario that would completely change the temperature and the atmosphere of a church? You know, what if just up the road here a few miles, revival broke out in Pontiac Prison? And hundreds, if not thousands, of new Christians began growing in the Lord, and as they were released from their prison sentence, one by one or dozens by dozens, they began attending Lexington Community Church. It would certainly change the dynamic of things. We would ask ourselves the same question, potentially, as the Jews here. Would we welcome these believers? Or would they be viewed as disruptive? The Jews here were jealous because many Gentiles whom they disdained Many people who were outside of their comfort zone and what they knew to be true, many of them were coming and they were jealous against all of those that would come in and what that would mean for a new body of believers. So the Jewish tradition, the Jewish way of life became more important to them than truth. They held on to their way of life and sacrificed the way of truth. They held on to the one in exchange for the other. So they stirred up a mob. They ran Paul and Silas out of town. They went to Jason's home. We're not really sure who Jason is. There's not a whole lot of details given here. He would have either been a friend or it's possible that he ran a small hotel or inn there. Whatever it was, he was hospitable to Paul and Silas. He kept them there. That's where they were housing. They went to his home looking for them. And then they trump up this charge against Paul and Silas that they are disrupting the peace. In some hyperbole here, they say they are turning the world upside down. They've flipped everything. Nothing is as we know it. Nothing is comfortable any longer. This message that they're preaching of Jesus is turning the world upside down. Now, it is true that the message of Jesus Christ should be disruptive. It should disrupt our sinful ways. Maybe you've seen it, the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. Paris taking something of Christian sacred, the Last Supper scene, and filling it with drag queens. Did you see this? It should turn our stomachs. This is the way that the world is going, never improving, always degrading and pushing further and further down the line. The Christian message should disrupt that. We should treasure Christ. We should treasure the things of holiness. We should treasure the things of God. We should be glad-hearted in our service to the one who created us and made us. And beyond that, redeemed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That should matter. Should be disruptive. But here we've got the Jews saying it's not disrupting us that way. They're turning the world upside down and we no longer have the familiarity that we had. They go to Jason's home. They charge them that they're turning the world upside down. They appeal to Roman law saying that Christianity preaches another king. So just as we move on here, I want to mention this. A definite lesson for us here, a definite warning for us here, and this will get clear as we move on, is to not let peripheral things, no matter what they are, keep us from God's truth in Scripture. To not let things on the outside, peripheral things, which could be peer pressure, could be societal pressure, could be comfort of self and comfort of our own pressure that we're allowing, to not let any of those outside peripheral things keep us from God's truth in Scripture. Let God's truth stand. If it changes us, it changes us. If it disrupts our comfort, it disrupts our comfort. It's God's truth. We'll take that eternally forevermore. These unbelieving Jews, this is what they did. They looked around. They looked at themselves. They looked at others. They looked at their town. They looked at Caesar. They looked at Rome. And they let temporary influences of the world cloud their spiritual vision. They let it cloud their eternal understanding. And we could say this. Where is the decree of Caesar now? Where is the Roman Empire now? Those things have faded like the grass. They faded like a flower. Those are not eternal, enduring things. They have washed off the scene. God's word stands forever. They traded the temporary for the eternal. Paul's focus was the same as Jesus. It was Scripture. His concern in Scripture is that they reveal Jesus as the Messiah. And now, as we finish our text this morning, we look at verses 10 through 15, and we see this. Believers are those who then receive God's written testimony about Jesus Christ. They must be properly interpreted. They must be properly understood that they point to Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord and king. Look with me in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They did this yet again. Berea was about 50 miles from Thessalonica. Here again, they go into the synagogue to witness Jesus to the Jewish community. But something is different here in Berea. Something is going to be very different. There's a different tone. There's a different attitude. And we find this in verses 11 and 12. Now, these Jews, so Paul is making, or Luke here, is making an intentional contrast between the Jews in Berea and the Jews in Thessalonica. Verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Our text is making a deliberate comparison. The Jews in Berea, very different than the Jews in Thessalonica. These Jews in Berea received the word with eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily, and they are commended for this. It was not routine to them. It was not cumbersome. It was not boring. It wasn't half-hearted. They were eager for the food of God's message. And just a question for us. Do we come to the dinner table of God's food like this? Are our souls hungry for comfort? Are we hungry for hope? Are we hungry for conviction and healing and guidance and salvation and promises to hold on to? Are we hungry? Are we eager? Do these words describe us? They examine the scriptures to test Paul's claims. And just for a moment, let us think about this. Notice what wasn't considered. The charisma of Paul was not considered. Oh, he's got a great personality. He can really deliver a thunderous such and such. That wasn't considered. The results of the truth were not considered. Well, if we do this, then that means this, and my life might change this way or something. That wasn't considered. Jealousy, as we just looked at a moment ago, comparison to others was not considered. None of that. All that matters here to the Bereans and these that were searching the scriptures was this question: what does God's book say about this? That is our foundation. That is what we stand on. Got a picture here of a publicly displayed plaque in Berea. All right, the place is still here, still in Greece. You can go. It is publicly displayed in this city, so that people still know the noble way in which they looked at Scripture. In Berea, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And then they've got a little quote. It's just initials, so we don't know who this is. The word of God is a power neither hell nor sin gainsay. Fruit and blessing abound in that life where it holds sway. Still to this day, the testimony of those who received the word with eagerness and examined it to know what is God's mind on this matter. Finding that the book, finding that the scriptures proclaim and present a suffering Messiah for the forgiveness of sins. You'll also notice this, the word many is used. Many believed. Many of them believed. And then we finish this morning in verses 13 to 15. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The rabble-rousers from Thessalonica came. They desired to disrupt the gospel effort in Berea, but it was too late. The seed of truth, the seed of Jesus Christ, the seed of salvation had been planted, and it was taking root already. What a beautiful thing that seed of the gospel was planted in the people there. Next Sunday, we'll find Paul in Athens as he engages the marketplace and the philosophers that were there. But for today, let's close with this. The message of Christianity is anchored in God's eternal, enduring word, which is preserved in writing. It is a firm and fixed foundation. As we're told in Scripture, the grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. It will never be shaken. Jesus is not outside of or added to Scripture. He is the purpose and the fulfillment of it. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is those very Scriptures that testify about me." You search the Scriptures, you will find Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then finally, let us just think about this as we close, brothers and sisters, both personally and as a church. It is God's will, and it is our only hope that we are people of the book, that we be people of the book, to in our Sunday school classes and in our personal study and in our times during the week and in times when we're together and certainly in our times from the pulpit on Sunday, we open up the book and we unfold it because it is God's food for God's people. We are called to be people of the book, to believe this message outside of ourselves. It was the British preacher Charles Spurgeon that said, "Wherever I find myself in Scripture, I take it there and I make a beeline to Jesus Christ." That what we find in our Savior Jesus Christ is the need, the motive, the strength, and the solution to all of life. He is our Savior. And the message is preserved forever in the written book of life. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the treasure that we have that is your word. Lord, I'd be the first to admit that I don't treasure it enough as I ought, as I should. We take so many copies of these things for granted and not spending time letting the food of your word feed our souls. We thank you for the message of this morning, preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ from your word, that, Lord, this was not an afterthought, it was not a reaction to man's sinfulness, but from eternity past, Christ was selected to be the Redeemer who would come, suffer on the cross, die for our sins, so that those who would believe on him would never perish but have eternal life. Thank you for this message, this treasure that you've given to us. Lord, press this to our hearts this morning. We ask that you would grow us by your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.